Remain standing to pray. We bow down before you, Heavenly Father, in humility and worship. We pray that your written word may now and always be our rule, your Holy Spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I wonder how you would sum up the world Christian scene today. It'd be interesting if we had time to sit down alongside one another, what answer we'd give to that question. My own answer to my own question consists of a paradox of only three words. The situation is one of growth without depth. There is no doubt of the growth of the Christian community in our own day and generation. You may know that 75% of all the Christians throughout the world today are from the non-Western, non-white communities. The church is growing rapidly in many parts of the so-called third world, in Africa, Asia, and Latin America. But alongside this numerical growth, there is much superficiality and immaturity of which we were speaking a moment or two ago. So it's with this in mind that I bring you my text, and if you care to follow in the Bible, it's, if I remember right, it's page 1182, or somewhere around there. I think that's right, isn't it? 1182. Here it is, the words of the Apostle Paul. We proclaim him, that is, we proclaim Christ, warning everybody and teaching everybody in all wisdom, in order that we may present everybody. Now, the New International Version has everybody perfect in Christ. I haven't time to stay to argue this, but it seems likely, much more likely, that the Greek word teleios there means not perfect, but mature, which is another of its meanings, that we may present everybody mature in Christ. Now, in order to grasp the full significance of any biblical text, it is often a good idea to ply it with probing questions. And that's what I intend to do tonight. Question one, what is Christian maturity? If Paul wants to present everybody mature in Christ, what is this maturity he has in mind? Because the fact is that maturity is a very elusive quality. And most of us, if we're honest, suffer still from lingering immaturities. Even in the grown adult, the little child is often lurking somewhere. Besides, there are different types of maturity. For example, there is physical maturity, having a grown, developed, and healthy body. There is intellectual maturity, having a trained mind and a coherent worldview. As Paul wrote elsewhere, in your understanding, grow up. Thirdly, there is moral maturity, referring to people who've trained themselves to distinguish between good and evil, as we read in the letter to the Hebrews. Fourthly, there is emotional maturity, being able, that is, to establish strong and lasting relationships and assuming responsibilities. But it's to none of those that the apostle is referring. The other kind of maturity we would want to call spiritual maturity, and we have to ask immediately, what is that? Well, he calls it maturity in Christ. That is to say, in our relationship to Jesus Christ. You'll know, I'm sure, that the commonest definition of a Christian, given anywhere in the writings of the Apostle Paul, is that a Christian is a man or woman in Christ. Not inside Christ, as our tools are in a box or our clothes are in a wardrobe, but united to Christ, as the branches are in the vine and the vine is in the branches, or as the limbs are in the body, organically, vitally united to Jesus Christ. So if a Christian is a man or woman in Christ, related to Christ, organically, then to be a mature Christian is to have a mature relationship to Jesus Christ, in which we know him, believe in him, love him, worship him, obey him, and so on. So we cannot possibly claim to be mature disciples if we're living in disbelief or in disobedience. No, mature disciples are so closely related to the Lord Jesus Christ that they trust his promises, they obey his commands, and they acknowledge him as Lord. So that's my answer to the first question. Indeed, it's the Apostle Paul's answer. Christian maturity is maturity in Christ, in our relationship to Christ. Question two. How do Christians become mature? Well, our text gives us a plain answer, and I'd like you to consider the basic skeleton of the text. We proclaim Christ that we may present everybody mature in Christ. You notice the repetition of his name. We present Christ that people may grow into maturity in Christ. It's only logical that if our Christian maturity is maturity in our relationship to Jesus Christ, in which we worship, trust, and obey him, then the clearer our vision of Christ, the more convinced we are that he is worthy of our faith, love, and loyalty, and these things will be naturally drawn out from us when we see him as he is. Dr. J.I. Packer, whose name I'm sure is known to most of you, perhaps our leading evangelical theologian today, in his classic little book, Knowing God, which I warmly recommend if you haven't read it, writes in the preface, "We are pygmy Christians because we have a pygmy God." I want to change it slightly and say we are pygmy Christians because we have a pygmy Christ. Our maturity, the level of our maturity, depends on the clarity of our vision of Jesus Christ. So the truth is that there are many Jesuses on offer in the world's religious supermarkets today. And most of these are false Christs, defective or distorted Christs, caricatures of the authentic Jesus. For example, there is Jesus the ascetic monk, not unlike John the Baptist, walking barefoot or in sandals with a simple homespun cloak, munching locusts with evident relish, as you know John the Baptist seems to have done, the ascetic. But Jesus was not an ascetic. Then there's Jesus the messianic prophet. There's Jesus Christ superstar. There's Jesus the clown of God's spell. There's Jesus the capitalist and Jesus the socialist. And there's even Jesus the founder of modern business. Have you ever come across him? Well, there was a book written in 1929 by a man called Bruce Barton, who was an ad man in Madison Avenue, New York, called The Man Nobody Knows. And the last chapter is entitled The Founder of Modern Business. And he writes in it, because I've read the book, though I didn't altogether appreciate it, but in the book he says, why don't you know that when he was only a boy of 12, he said, didn't you know that I must be about my father's business? So you'll agree that's not the authentic Jesus. Then there's Jesus, the first century Che Guevara, the urban or rural guerrilla with flashing eyes and flowing beard. That, again, is not the authentic Jesus. There are many more. All of them are defective. None of them is calculated to elicit our faith and our love and our worship and our obedience as they should. Each one is what Paul called another Jesus, different from the Jesus that the apostles preached. So, if we want to grow into maturity in Christ, we need a vision of the authentic Jesus, not least of his unchallengeable supremacy, as it is described in Colossians chapter 1. Glance with me at verses 15 to 20. It's one of the most sublime Christological passages in the whole of the New Testament. We're told here that he is the visible image of the invisible God, so that whoever has seen him, as he said, has seen the Father. He also is the firstborn over all creation, not that he was himself created, but was the author of the creation, its Lord and its heir. For by him the universe was created, and all things through him. He's also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he might have the preeminence. And so Paul goes on in this magnificent passage, indicating that Jesus Christ has a double lordship. He's Lord of the creation, of the universe, and he's Lord also of the church. Because of who he is, the image and the fullness of God, and because of what he's done as the agent of creation and of reconciliation. Friends, when you begin to glimpse this Jesus, the head of the universe and the head of the church, our place is on our faces, prostrate in worship before him. Away then with our petty, puny, pygmy Jesuses. Away with our Jesus clowns and our Jesus pop stars. Away with our Jesus political messiahs, Jesus revolutionaries or Jesus reactionaries. All of them are caricatures of the authentic Jesus. And if that is the only Christ we know, no wonder our immaturities persist. So you naturally ask, as the next question, well, where can I find this authentic Jesus who will draw out from me my faith and love and obedience and worship and all the rest? And of course, the answer is in the Scriptures. Have you ever considered that Scripture is the Father's portrait of the Son, painted by the Holy Spirit? The great purpose of Scripture is to bear witness to Christ. That's what Jesus himself said in John 5, the Scriptures bear witness to me. And Jerome, the great church father of the 4th century and 5th century, said ignorance of Scripture is ignorance of Christ. Whereas we could add knowledge of Scripture is knowledge of Christ. So if only the veil could be taken from our eyes, if only we could see Jesus as he is, in the fullness of his divine human person and of his saving work, then we would see how worthy he is of our total allegiance, and we would grow into maturity in Christ. I venture to say that nothing is more important today for mature Christian discipleship than a fresh, clear, true vision of the authentic Jesus Christ. So question one, what is it, this Christian maturity? Question two, how do disciples become mature? Three, who can become mature in Christ? Well, I think you will have noticed, even if you were not familiar with my text beforehand, the threefold repetition of the word everybody. Paul writes in Colossians 1:28, we proclaim Christ, warning everybody, teaching everybody, that we may present everybody mature in Christ. The background to this repetition is doubtless the so-called Colossian heresy, a heresy that was disturbing the Colossian church at the time. Scholars are still debating exactly what form that heresy took, but almost certainly it was a kind of incipient Gnosticism which did not become full grown until the middle of the 2nd century AD. But these proto-Gnostics seem to have taught that there were two classes, two categories of Christian. On the one hand, there were the hoi polloi, that is, the common herd, who are united by faith. But on the other hand, there are the hoi telaioi, the elite, who are united by gnosis, or knowledge. And Paul was absolutely horrified by this Christian elitism, and he set himself rigorously and resolutely against it. So in his proclamation of Christ, he borrowed the Gnostics' word telaios in order to apply it not to the elite, but to everybody, that we may present everybody telaios, mature in Christ. So maturity in Christ is emphatically not open only to an esoteric minority. It's open to everybody. It's open to all of us here, and none of us need fail to attain to it. Let me conclude. It's a very interesting hermeneutical question as to whether when we study a biblical text, we sit down alongside the recipients, if it is an epistle, or whether we stand beside the author of the epistle, in this case, Paul. Sometimes it is legitimate to sit alongside both, one after the other, which is what I propose we should do now. On the one hand, it's certainly right to sit down alongside the Colossian Christians. And as we do so, we listen to the Apostle Paul. We read carefully his letter. We seek the illumination of the Holy Spirit to understand what he is writing to the Colossians. We let him address us and exhort and encourage us. And then, as we listen attentively to what the Apostle writes, we receive his admonition about growing into maturity, and we determine to respond to his exhortation. There grows within us, as no doubt there did within the Colossians, a deepening desire to grow into maturity in Jesus Christ, to leave behind us the old immaturities, the disobediences, the lack of love and worship of Christ, and determine by his grace that we will grow into maturity in Christ. The principle, the discipleship principle, is clear. The poorer our vision of Christ, the poorer our discipleship will be. The richer our vision of Christ, the richer our discipleship will be. So that's on the one hand. We sit down humbly alongside the Colossian Christians to listen to the Apostle's prescription of maturity. But on the other hand, it is also legitimate, in a sense, to stand alongside the Apostle Paul, who is penning, writing this particular letter, in which he addresses the Colossian church. True, Paul was an apostle, and we are not. Nevertheless, I guess that all of us have some pastoral responsibilities. I don't have the pleasure of knowing you personally, but I feel sure many of you are parents with a responsibility to teach your children. Others here are church wardens or members of the church council, or you may be leaders of a fellowship group or a home group or the teacher of a Bible class or a teacher in the Sunday school. Almost all of us, in one way or another, have pastoral responsibilities. So we can learn from the pastoral ideals of the Apostle Paul. Note what his goal in ministry is. It is to present everybody mature in Christ. In other words, Paul was not satisfied with being an evangelist. Most people think of the Apostle Paul as an evangelist, a missionary, a church planter, a pioneer, and he was all those things. But that's only one side of the story. In his vision for the church, the body of Christ, Paul looked beyond evangelism to nurture. beyond evangelism to discipleship. He wasn't content to win people for Christ and then abandon them. He stayed with them. He wanted to lead every one of them into maturity in Christ. To that goal, he says, he bent his energies. You got verse 29 there? To this end I labor, struggling with all the energy that he mightily inspires within me. And both those metaphors, laboring and struggling, emphasize physical exertion. The first one is used of farm laborers, and the second of competitors in the Greek games. And both of them conjure up visions of rippling muscles and pouring sweat. Energy, struggling and laboring for this purpose. What he exactly meant, he doesn't tell us, but I guess that the energy of Christ within him led him to pray, to study, to teach, and so on. And he labored and struggled with all the energy that Christ mightily inspired within him. Well, my prayer tonight for myself, for you, for all of us, is that we may learn these two lessons, and that God will give us a vision of Jesus Christ, not only in order that we may grow into maturity in Christ ourselves, but also that we may proclaim Christ in his fullness to all those for whom we are pastorally responsible. Maturity in Christ is the goal, both for ourselves and for others for whom we are responsible. God grant it. Let us pray. We'll spend a moment or two in silent reflection. Maybe we need to begin with confession and repentance for our lingering immaturities, our failure to have grown up into Christ. And then we go on in our prayers to pray that our vision of Christ may clarify, and that as we see him in his fullness, our faith and love and obedience and worship may be drawn out from us. Let's reflect on these things in silent prayer for a moment. Lord Jesus, we desire to tell you of our great desire to know you better and to grow into maturity in our relationship to you. We ask your forgiveness for those lingering immaturities of which we're ashamed. And as you lead us on in discipleship, we also pray that we may keep this vision clear before us of leading other people into the same maturity in Christ. Hear us and help us, we humbly pray, for the glory of your great and worthy name. Amen.